Thank you so much for that. Beautifully played. Well, as we turn our attention to worshiping God through studying His Word together, let's just pause and bow our heads and pray and ask the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us in this discussion this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to Your Word. It is our foundation. It is the stone upon which we build our life. For the Word speaks of Jesus. It tells us about the creation of the world. It tells us about the creation of man. It tells us that You breathed life into man and he became a living being. And the Scripture teaches us and shows us that through sin we have been separated from You, but through Christ we have been reconciled. And now access is given that we can come into Your courts with thanksgiving and we can enter Your gates with praise and singing and dancing. And so, Lord, thank You for Your Word to speak to us each and every day in all different kinds of ways. And thank You for Your Holy Spirit that makes Your Word understandable, that we can apply it to our lives and we can share it with others. And to know that as Your Word goes forth, it does not return empty, but it accomplishes the purpose for which it's sent. It has power and life. As You breathe it out, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this past Wednesday was our Awana annual Bible character dress-up night. And the kids will oftentimes think about their favorite Bible hero and then ask mom and dad to get them a costume that connects with that. And over the years, we have seen Moses make an appearance. We have seen Daniel come and visit us. We have seen Ruth and Queen Esther and King David, and even the Apostle Paul might show up every once in a while. Daniel, known for his faithfulness. Samson, known for his strength. Esther, known for her beauty and her courage. And Ruth, known for her faithfulness. However, what we often don't see at Bible character dress-up night is Gideon cowardly winnowing his wheat in the winepress. We don't see Elijah wearing Nike sneakers, running away from Queen Jezebel, trying to save his own life. We don't see Aaron throwing a bunch of gold into a fire and poof, a magic calf pops out of it. And we don't see Peter standing around the fireplace warming his hands, denying that he even knows Jesus. Instead, we see valiant characters, heroes of the faith, because in our culture, we like those who are stable and sure of themselves and strong and forceful. For sure, the Bible gives us many characters that are like that. But the Bible also gives us characters that are very human, too. Prone to wander. Prone to make mistakes. Prone to do the very opposite of either what they said they were going to do or what they were told to do. But the truth is, really, who wants to read a book of heroes that always do what's right, and who never make a mistake? How can we relate to such characters? Though they set for us the standard and the ideal, how can we connect with perfect people? When deep down we know, when we're honest with ourselves and we're honest with those around us, that we are flawed and we are finite, and we know all too well that there are times when we ourselves will be disobedient and wander away from what we know to be true. And so this morning, our study in the Gospel of Luke shines light on a true character, a real person. And he is a man like us, all too human. A man who feels as we feel, a man who wonders about the things we wonder about. And so with that said, let's be brave this morning. And let's be willing to learn from imperfect people, because sometimes our mistakes are the back door to our successes. And so with that, open your Bible to Luke chapter 7, and let's dive in, beginning in verse 17 this morning. I don't hear pages turning. That scares me. Are we already there? Yes. Oh, amen. You guys are awesome. Why did I doubt you? There's no time for doubt. Boy, if I could only learn my own lessons, right? Okay, here we are. Luke chapter 7, verse 17. This news, in other words, the Beatitude sermon, the healings, the things that Jesus was doing. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. John the Baptist's disciples told him about all of these things. And calling two of them, John sent them to the Lord to ask a single question. Are you the guy? How many of you have ever seen the TV show Monk? A few of you? Okay, it's a staple in our home. When Monk says he's the guy, it's over. You don't even have to guess anymore because he's never wrong. Now we go and we watch other police shows, these murder mystery, a lot of them are Hallmark, murder mysteries. And you're always wondering, who is it? And that's what John is wondering. Is this the guy? Are you the guy? Are you the one? Or should we look for somebody else? Verse 20. When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to ask you, are you the one who was to come? Or are we supposed to expect somebody else? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases and sicknesses and evil spirits. He gave sight to many who were blind. And so he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. What comes to your mind when you think of John the Baptist? If we had Bible character night and you had to dress up as John, what would you do? We have a pretty stark image in our minds of what we think he looked like, don't we? I often think of a very rugged character, a man who's pointing a bony finger at the wayward crowd, warning them, it's not time to fool around, it's not time to play games, it's time to get ready to meet thy God. I think of a man dressed in that camel hair coat with that leather strap around his waist with a little bit of grasshopper leg stuck in between the center of his teeth. I always think of that. That's how you can tell a happy motorcyclist if they've got bugs in their teeth, and if they don't, then they're unhappy. I think of a man whose words are powerful, lightning bolts, uncompromising, fearsome in their delivery, and they fall heavy on the heart. I think of a man who really fits the mold of an Old Testament prophet type figure. What almost never comes to my mind when I think of John the Baptist is the very centerpiece of today's lesson. What almost never comes to my mind is a faith that doubts. I don't think of it when I think of John. We've all heard of Doubting Thomas. I personally have a private affection for Doubting Thomas because that's my middle name. Not Doubting Thomas, but just Thomas. And I get it, Thomas. I get it. I'm with him, by the way. I stand with Thomas. Show me. I'm not going to take your word for it. I had two older brothers. I learned that lesson multiple times. You don't take anything to the bank if older brothers tell you. No, you've got to show me. And we remember Thomas saying, unless I see for myself the nail-scarred hands, unless I put my hand in his side where the spear pierced my Savior, I choose not to believe. I want evidence. But who has ever heard of doubting John the Baptist? It's as if these two words don't even go together, like pickles and peanut butter, or milk and Pepsi, or Schmeckfest and sausage. Oh, wait, no, Schmeckfest and no sausage, right? There's certain things that go together and certain things that don't. And doubting John doesn't fit anywhere in my mind when I think of who John the Baptist was. And yet here it is for everyone to see, full disclosure, with the light shining on John's heart, this moment of severe doubt. Are you the one? The one we have been longing for and expecting? The one that has come to ransom his people, deliver us from sin? Are you the one? Or should we be looking for somebody else? And with his humanity shining through, we can learn, and this is an important lesson. Take note. We can learn that a true follower of Jesus can have doubts from time to time. You are not less of a Christian, and you cannot say, I'm no longer a Christian because I have doubts. No, you can be a very strong Christian and have doubts. I welcome you to have doubts. I have heard personally testimonies of people who were told that as a Christian, you shouldn't doubt. You shouldn't have doubts. And if you doubt, you might want to just check your salvation. Well, that's interesting. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, if you're a mature Christian, you should believe all of these things. But even if on some of these things you have a different opinion, God will make it clear to you. Because we're expected to grow. We're expected to mature. We're expected to build up our muscles. There are things that I doubted when I was new in the faith that I have absolutely no doubts about today. I have assurances where there was once doubt. But do I have it all figured out? No. Do you have it all figured out? No. We are in process. It's good to have doubts because it's that that drives us to the scriptures to learn, that we would know for ourselves, both academically, spiritually, relationally, and experientially, that we've experienced it for ourselves and the doubt is gone. Well, let's look at the text. In last week's message, we learned that Jesus healed the centurion's servant by just sending the word. And then we learned that Jesus entered into the village of Nain and he walked into a funeral procession. Have you ever done that? Have you ever accidentally walked into a funeral procession? Not really. But there have been times where I've been waiting to get onto a highway and there's a long line of cars moving slowly with their headlights on. And you pause and you wait and you show some reverence and respect. You know what's going on. Jesus enters into that widow's pain and what does he do? I didn't give you the answer. I wanted you to come to me after church on Sunday. Not a single one of you did. But I put it in the bulletin. I said, what does Jesus' actions as he entered into Nain show us about his willingness to empathize with us in our weakness? And the scripture says Jesus reached out and he touched the coffin. I don't know how many of you caught that, right? A Jewish man would never do that. You would defile yourself by doing that. But Jesus knew what was coming in that healing touch, didn't he? He was going to bring life to that boy. But nonetheless, these two events had just happened. And now we read that John the Baptist has got word of all of the things that Jesus was saying and doing. And this prompted a great question, a perplexing question in John's mind. Is this the guy? Or are we mistaken? Have we put our hope in the wrong guy? Maybe he's not the guy. And what makes this question so astounding is that from pre-birth, did you catch that? Pre-birth, John was conceived with a mission. That before he was even born, he was slated to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, why do I say that? Because you remember the story. Elizabeth is pregnant with John. She's 6 months pregnant. And Mary just finds out that she also is with child. And when Mary enters into the home of John the Baptist's parents' house, he leapt for joy in the womb. A herald from pre-birth. So context here is everything, because John is asking the question, are you the one? And we're astounded by that, because wasn't it John that with that prophet's finger pointed to Jesus and told the crowd, behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. Context is everything. What Luke doesn't tell us is John is in prison. Luke doesn't mention it. It's like, how did that slip his mind? John is in prison, and he's sending his disciples to ask this question. Why is John in prison? Because he was faithful to his calling. And we don't like to hear that as Christians. We like to think that if we are faithful, God will deliver us from all harm. Well, John's in the pathway of harm. He's in jail because he told King Herod Antipas, you have divorced your wife to marry your brother's wife, who happens to be your niece at the same time, that is immoral and it's illegal as a Jew. You should not have her as your wife. And of course, Herod was offended at that. And he had John arrested with the intention of killing him, but he was scared. He was a politician, and the people heralded John as a prophet. And he had this problem. How do I deal with John? And of course, that's a whole nother story, and we may get to it, but not today. And so John is in prison, and Jesus is going around telling people the good news of the gospel. And so as Jesus' earthly ministry has more and more impact, John is in prison and he's sitting and he's wondering something. Hello, Jesus, what about me? Have you forgotten about me? Because if you really are the Messiah, aren't you here to overthrow Israel's oppressors? Why am I rotting in jail? Furthermore, if you are the Messiah, where's the national liberation we have come to expect? Where is our golden year of Jubilee? Where is the one who was promised to set all wrongs right? Who's the one that was promised to come and set the captives free? Is it not the Messiah? Aren't you the guy? Then why am I still in jail? Have you ever asked a similar question? Have you ever asked God, Lord, when are you going to fix this broken world? When will justice roll on like a mighty river? The truth is, you and I will struggle with doubts from time to time. As I was pondering this week, I was thinking about what are the different areas where I have found doubt creeping up in my own life? And let's talk about that. Let's talk about how doubt enters in when we want to be people that walk by faith. And I listed down on a piece of paper 9 areas that I saw right away where I've struggled with doubt. Now, take note of these reasons this morning. You have them in the bulletin insert. I get that. But take note, because I'm curious to know, are any of you experiencing one of these right now today? Because if not, chances are you will at some point in your Christian walk. You will go through almost all of these. I would rather you didn't have to, but the reality is these things come to most of us at some point. And so let's go through these quickly. The first reason, the first source of doubt that any of us will struggle with comes from a single word, and that is fear. Fear makes cowards of us all. Fear can cloud our thinking. Fear can rob us of our courage. Fear can pull the rug right out from underneath us as it relates to our convictions. When Moses tapped Joshua on the shoulder and said, "Young man, it will be your job. It will be your duty to take this nation." Some scholars say 1.4 million. How they get that number, I'm not sure. But over 1 million Israelites, you shall take them, Joshua, across the Jordan, and you will cause Israel to come into her inheritance. And by the way, all of those people living in the land that were giants and we were grasshoppers in their eyes, Joshua, it'll be up to you to lead Israel in defeating all your foes. It's up to you, Joshua. Take them into their inheritance. And you know what Joshua needed more than anything at that moment? Courage. He needed courage. Listen to these words. The Lord said to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land that I swore their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey the entire law that my servant Moses has given you. Do not turn to the right, do not turn to the left, that you might be successful in all that you do, in every place that you go. Be strong and courageous." When faced with a task that seems too difficult for us to handle, fear creeps in, and a partner with fear is doubt. I won't ask for a show of hands, but if you're honest with yourself, you'll say, "Yeah, I've been there. I've done that." Secondly, the second cause of doubt is what I call completely random circumstances. And this can happen to any of us. When something happens that is completely unexpected, something that hurts us or harms us or robs us of our sense of peace and contentment, when that happens, we doubt. Let me give you an example. I hope this never happens to you, and I hope this never happens to me. I wonder if I've read of it happening, though. Imagine an airliner at 30,000 feet having its landing gear belly pop open and a wheel fall. And now it's falling through the air from 30,000 feet, and it just so happens to come crashing through your living room, hitting you on the head as you're trying to watch the Dodgers beat Toronto. And it's over. It's over. It doesn't go to 11 innings on that one. But can you imagine that happening? The point I'm making is we hear statistics where one out of a million, something like this could happen. But what if it happens to be you that is that one in a million? Suddenly, there's great doubt as to why me? Why did this happen to me? Of all the people in all the world, why me? Thirdly, the third thing that can cause us to doubt is when good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. If this has ever happened to you, you need to know you're in good company. King David struggled with this, and this is what he said. In Psalm 73, he said, "But as for me, my feet almost slipped." I don't know at what magical age this happens. It's already happened to me, but I'm not going to tell you when. Just know that it has happened. I shuffle on the ice now. I didn't used to shuffle on the ice. I used to stride across the ice. I used to challenge the ice. I dare you try to wipe me out. I don't do that anymore. I shuffle because I really don't want to fall. And David says, "As for me, my feet almost went out from underneath me. I almost lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills." What is David saying? Eloquently, he says, when I see the wicked prosper, when I see them doing better than the righteous, I don't know what to do with that. I almost tripped on that. I almost stumbled over that in my faith. Number four, the fourth reason why we might find ourselves doubting comes from the fact that man's wisdom sometimes seems more persuasive than God's revelation. Man's wisdom sometimes seems more persuasive than God's revelation. It seems like in every generation, there are some group of people that stand up and tell us the end of the world is coming because we are behaving badly. It could be the fear of an ice age. It could be the fear of global warming. I was convinced that my own mother's hairstyle, the Beehive 65, with net hairspray was causing a depletion of the ozone layer right over our house, and would allow in all those gamma rays, causing all of us in that house to die prematurely. I was convinced of it. And there were experts to tell me I probably wasn't wrong. In fact, my oldest brother, John, if you were to mention to him net hairspray, he would know exactly what you meant by that. We still tease my mom about that. There are groups of people that will stand up, and this was real popular in the 50s and the 60s and even into the 70s. In fact, I had neighbors who had built a bomb shelter in their backyard, the fear of nuclear holocaust because people were behaving badly. And then I also remember in the 70s, of course, it was the National Enquirer, but killer bees moving up from South America were going to come up to the north and wipe us all out. And how many of us experienced the dread of COVID-19 and the dire prognostication that entailed? And so we hear these scientific studies, we read these research papers, and we have these panel discussions, and we get powerful speeches from powerful people in the political world, the environmental world, the academic world, even the medical world. And they get us all worked up, and they keep us on the edge of our seat telling us that the end of the world is near and it's within our hands to save the planet. And we forget God's word has already spoken on this issue. In Genesis chapter 8, we are told that as long as the earth endures, there will be four seasons: winter and springtime, summer and autumn. And I'm willing to take that to the bank and not worry about nuclear holocaust or whatever the mass psychosis might be. Fifthly, the fifth reason why we have doubts comes from, and we all experience this at some point, and that is persuasive peer pressure. I remember back in the 80s, of course I'm just dating myself here, that if I didn't have a pair of Vans tennis shoes, I was not going to be cool. It worked. I have never been cool, and I've never owned Vans tennis shoes. We couldn't afford them back then, so it is what it is. What am I wearing now? I forget what I'm wearing now. Merrells. And anytime I leave them at a friend's house, oftentimes they get taken by somebody else, and we won't name names this morning. Peer pressure, though, can cause us to doubt. If our friends think it's all this way and we think it's this way, we begin to doubt. Remember Peter warming his hands by the fire? Surely you are one of them. Surely you are a Galilean. We can hear it in your accent. We can see it in the clothes you wear. Surely you're one of those Jesus followers. No, I'm not. I don't even know the man. Right? Peer pressure. It's real. Sixthly, we doubt, and this is it's a bit of a long sentence, but listen to the truth in this. We doubt when our own desires grow larger than our conviction that God's timing is best. What am I saying there? There are times when we want something so bad, we are willing to jumpstart God's timing on this, to help him along, because we really need this to happen, and we're really beginning to doubt. And there are numerous examples in Scripture of this. The biggest one has caused a 3,000-year problem between Ishmael and Isaac. We'll just help God along with this promise because we're doubting. We're getting older, and he promised us a child. And so, Hagar, you go with Abraham, and we'll help God along with this. And there are many areas where we see this happen, where desires begin to grow larger than our conviction that God is good and that his timing is best. Sometimes it happens with our young people wanting to get married. Lord, I got to find a spouse, and at this point I'm willing to take any, but no, don't do that. Or Lord, we're married and we want children and it hasn't happened yet, and so we begin to doubt the goodness of God. My wife and I, our next door neighbors, and at the time our very close friends, were wanting children. And everybody around us were having kids. We were part of the married student residence. And of course, if you're going to do that, you're going to end up with a lot of kids. It's Prairie Bridal College, right? Oh, well, there's a lot of colleges that are like that. But they wanted so desperately to have children. And there was so much anxiety and depression wrapped up in that. And then finally, Sean and Diane decided, you know what? We're going to give it over to the Lord. We're going to surrender it to him. And they let it go after 5 years of angst. You'll never guess what happened that year. They got pregnant. It's amazing. The seventh area where I see Christians doubting is when faithful obedience results in unspeakable suffering. We don't put those two together. We think that if you're faithful in service, God will protect you from human harm. And if we just be honest with ourselves, we realize that's not even close to being true. It doesn't even flush out in Scripture. Of the 12 disciples that Jesus handpicked, 10 of them died a martyr's death. What does that tell you? That tells you that faithful service does not put some kind of a magical force field around you, that evil cannot happen. In fact, we have just the opposite as an example. Here we are with John the Baptist. Jesus said, of men born of women, there's no one greater than John. And yet here he doubted. I wonder what John meant when he said he must increase and I must decrease. How did he think he was going to decrease with them being only 6 months apart in age? How was John going to decrease? Well, God had a plan. But we think that faithful service means bad things should never happen. The eighth source of doubt in the Christian's life comes when, and I pause here for effect, because this one really hurts, when somebody we trust fails us. This one hurts. This one can scar for life. When we have put our hope, our faith, our confidence in somebody, and they fail us. The headlines are often filled with stories of leaders failing the very people they were sent to lead. I personally know of people who have walked away from the Christian faith because their pastor or an elder in their church had a moral failing and they couldn't get over it. And sometimes it's even worse than that. Sometimes it's the people we trust that end up abusing us, taking advantage of us and hurting us. And we didn't expect that to ever happen. And doubt creeps in. Ninth and finally, doubt arises when unrealistic expectations are not being met. And I think this one lands the most solid on John's question. John had some real expectations about what the Messiah was going to be doing, about who he is and what he would look like and what kind of a message he would herald and what kind of actions would he have. If you were to go back to Matthew chapter 3 and read John's sermons, he said things like this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's coming. I'm heralding it. It's right behind me. Furthermore, John said, you brood of vipers, who warned you of the judgment that is coming? Who warned you of God's impending wrath? And I remember back in the 70s, there were many Christians who were heralding that message of impending doom and destruction and God's wrath. And then John said things like this: the axe is already at the root of the tree. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is going to be chopped up and thrown in the fire. And Jesus was speaking a message of mercy and grace and forgiveness. And John is scratching his head with these unmet expectations of who the Messiah is and what he was going to do. And John had a watch, and he expected certain things to happen in his timekeeping. And you and I can fall into the same pit as John. We can harm our own faith with unrealistic expectations. A few years ago, there were a series of blood moons. And in the Christian writing world, books were being printed about these blood moons and the significance of it. And it was heralding the imminent return of Jesus. And every once in a while, there's a red heifer that's born and doesn't have any white hair on it. And so we have to start banging the gong and declaring, we've got the red heifer. We can make the ashes to purify the temple. Jesus is coming. And this happens to us enough times, and we get all excited and it doesn't happen. Eventually, you know what happens? We begin to doubt. Lord, is any of this making sense? Is any of this true? Can I believe any of this? So what's a Christian supposed to do when doubts arise? What do you do when you feel your faith might be slipping or ebbing away? I want to suggest to you the answer is super simple. It's not complicated. It's not hard. And it's right in front of you. Look at verse 19. John sent them to the Lord to ask. That's how we overcome doubt. We overcome doubt when we ask the Lord about the things we doubt. We listen to his word. We have a conversation. Listen to this. Write it down. Romans 10:17. I'm almost done. Romans 10:17. Consequently, listen, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. That's how you overcome doubt. You enter into a conversation with Jesus. You may be doubting some things right now. That's okay. Hang on to your doubts. The Lord will lead you through. And I can assure you, what I have found from personal experience is 9 times out of 10, with time, the answer will come. And then you will have no longer foresight, you'll have hindsight. And you'll be able to help others walk further along with you. You know what Jesus told John's disciples? Go back and tell John, the blind receive sight, the lame can walk again, Those with leprosy are cured. The dead are raised. The good news is preached and proclaimed. Go back and tell John Isaiah 35 is being fulfilled. And he'll know, I'm the Messiah. He was not wrong. Like Monk, Jesus is the guy. So the cure for doubt is to spend time in God's word. Meditate on it, read it, study it, apply it to your life. You can trust it. Then when the wind and the rain blows against your faith, you will have a faith that stands pure, true, and strong. John the Baptist had his doubts, but I believe that the word of Christ, through the word of Christ, his doubts were washed away. And we're going to meet John someday. We're going to be able to ask him, what was it about Jesus that caused you to doubt? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in a congregation of this size this morning, surely there are some struggling with doubt. And Lord, I pray for them this morning. I pray that they would know that they can have a quiet confidence that your word is true, that your promises are trustworthy. And Heavenly Father, whatever it is that they're doubting about, they can go to you and they can express that to you. And Lord, it's like that man that said, Jesus said to him, if you're only willing to believe. And the man said, Lord, help me, even in my unbelief, help me, Lord. Lord, that's honest, that's fair. And I do believe that you honor those requests. It's interesting, Lord, to realize that you didn't chastise. You didn't say to John's disciples, go back and tell him to buck up. Go back and tell him, put your head back on. You're being silly. Why are you? You didn't do that. You gave the evidences. And Lord, thank you for your word that gives us the evidences today. And Lord, if there's anyone here that really is truly struggling with doubt, just remind them that you've got them by the hand and you're never going to let go. To know, Lord, that we are in the palm of your hand, and neither height nor depth nor principalities nor powers nor life nor death nor things to come, nothing will separate us from the love of God that is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Jerry?